We welcome our visitors, those that are here for the first time. Glad to have you. Hope you are blessed at the chapel this morning. We're in Mark chapter 2, so turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. I saw Joe and Cindy and I did, Joe and Rachel, little Ava Grace, right after the baby was born, and Joe explained that he wasn't going to be here on Sunday, and I said, I certainly understand that, but now it's stretching into what, 3 weeks now? Is that what happens when you have a baby? You get like 4 weeks off? I think one of our class members would say, must be nice. Where is he? Not here, is he? Well, we are in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look this morning at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Early in Mark's Gospel, you know, he describes a day in Capernaum that Jesus spent with the four fishermen that he had called, in teaching mainly, but also in healing and the casting out of the demon from a man. And the next day, they departed for a preaching tour of some of the cities of the region of Galilee. And again, as Jesus encountered the sick and the needy, such as the leper, as we saw last week, he had compassion on them and he healed them. And the result, as Mark noted at the end of chapter 1, was that the fervor of the population was such that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, and he had to stay out in the unpopulated areas of the region. And even there, though, they came to him from everywhere, Mark says. And then chapter 2 finds him back in Capernaum, probably again at Mark's house, since Mark, who, as we've said, received much of his information for his gospel from Peter, in verse 1 of chapter 2, speaks of them as having gone home. So they're home now, and we begin reading in verse 1. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed. Again, they were amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." There's never been a man like Jesus. Not then, in the days that he conducted his earthly ministry, or ever. So Mark tells us that once Jesus was back in Capernaum, it was heard that he was home. Jesus was the talk of the town, the talk of the region. He was what we might call today a hot commodity. I don't think I'm jumping ahead, though, to say that, as we subsequently learned, they were into him for all the wrong reasons. Much like today and the obsession that we have with hot preachers, people are men followers. And, you know, it's not always the man's fault. It's just that people have a tendency to seek what they want, what pleases them, whether it's a spellbinding speaker or somebody who will make them feel good about themselves, or in the case of Jesus, health and spectacle. People came to him for many different reasons. It's true that the people were amazed at his teaching. He taught as one who had authority that they had never witnessed, but overwhelmingly the crowds were there for their own narrow interests. And as we see today, it does not appear that that was an obstacle to Jesus' compassion and mercy toward them in his healing of the paralyzed man. There's even reason to believe that Jesus saw in their storming to him for whatever reason an opportunity to tell them what they must hear. Maybe you remember in John chapter 6, after the healing of the 5,000, this incredible miracle where you have these all of this horde of people and they feed them with just these rudimentary little meal, the feeding of the 5,000. Well, Jesus and his disciples fled almost from the multitudes across the Sea of Galilee back to Capernaum. And then when the crowd again eventually found them there and again swarmed to see him, Jesus said to them, you remember what he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're coming back here now for food." So he reprimanded them mildly. But then he went on to use the occasion to say to them some really difficult things there in John 6 that they needed to hear. Here in chapter 2, we find him again engaged in what was his primary purpose at this stage of his ministry. Mark tells us he was speaking the word to the people who had gathered there at the house. Many had come, so many that they could not fit in all the rooms of the house. And in verse 2, it seems as though they had spilled out through the front door, with the result that the people who continued to show up to see Jesus and to hear him speak the word were unable to get into the house, and therefore they couldn't see or hear Jesus. Those that were inside, however, were able to hear him speak the word to them. And surely they were as caught up with his teaching as those in the synagogues had been, marveling at it, and also, I'm sure, as selective in their hearing as previous and subsequent audiences would be. But there were some special guests there that day, weren't there? Sitting there were the scribes, and according to Luke anyway, Pharisees were there in the home. The scribes were the acknowledged experts in the written law, but not just in the law, also in the oral interpretation of the law and in its tradition. Perhaps they had gotten there early enough to get a seat. He says they were sitting there. More likely, seats were made available to them at whatever time they had come, for they were the respected religious leaders of the day. They weren't there to learn from Jesus. And it wasn't just that they were curious about him either. They were there to scout him out, to find his weakness, so that they could have a reason to discredit him, because he was a threat to them, just as they had opposed John the Baptist and his prophetic voice, and how they had resented the popular response to John the Baptist. So they were moving to do the same to this one, who to them was just another in a line of threatening religious freelancers. That's how they looked at John the Baptist. That's how they looked at Jesus. They'd been on the sidelines as Jesus' acclaim had grown, but now it was time to get a close-up view of him. Unbeknownst to them, as they and the others standing around listened to Jesus, another group of people approached outside the home. Mark simply says they came. They came. There were at least four of them, though they may have been more. But for sure, there were four men carrying another man on a pallet, and he was a paralytic. That meant, I think we can say at the very least, that he could not walk. I think there's good reason to believe that by their aggressive behavior here in this scene, there was much more wrong with him than just that he couldn't walk. Of course, they were shut out completely from entering the house through the door because of the crowds, and it appears that his really pitiful condition was not enough to persuade enough people to get out of the way and let him into the house directly through the door. That didn't stop them, however. What they did, most of us know already, because we've read these verses before. Some of you may even remember as children in Sunday school, the vivid picture. Maybe you colored a sheet of paper with it drawn on there. This picture of a house, maybe with stairs going up on the side and the four men carrying the paralytic on the pallet and taking him onto the roof of the house and then digging away through this thatched roof until a hole was formed large enough for them to lower the man on the mattress down into the home. That kind of remarkable behavior has a way of sticking in our memories, doesn't it, over the years. But this was more than a precocious or even outrageous thing that they did. What we see here in the actions of the men and their paralyzed friend is an illustration of some profound spiritual truths. For one, the paralytic pictures for us the inability of man. He was paralyzed. His muscles could not perform what was necessary to rise up and walk and come to Jesus on his own. It wasn't in his power. He could not do it. The Bible teaches that that is the condition of every person, born in sin, incapacitated by sin. Man under the yoke of sin cannot go to Jesus. He cannot come to him for healing. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. In Romans 5, verse 6, he writes that we're helpless. We don't accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to us. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, and we cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. What Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was saying is that we don't have the ability. We're paralyzed spiritually, and we cannot come to Christ apart from the grace of God, the healing grace of God. Further, we don't even naturally have the inclination to do anything about our pathetic condition. So contaminated are we by our sin because, as Paul again wrote in Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. So the Bible teaches that not only is an unregenerate man unable to help himself by coming to God, apart from the grace of God, he doesn't even have a desire to. He doesn't seek him. I had breakfast with Mark Becker and Matt Heidelbaugh Friday morning, and in the course of our breakfast, Mark was telling about another dad that he was talking to at Abigail's school. And the guy was telling him about his church. It's a good church. But he was describing to Mark how their church was seeker-friendly. And most of you, I know, are familiar with that phrase because it's bandied about. And he was describing for Mark how their church was seeker-friendly. And I don't know what all he said. I suspect I know some of the things because I know a lot of people that go to that church. And it probably has to do with dress, how you dress, maybe programs, organized things to make people feel welcome, seeker-friendly. They got into a little conversation going back and forth because he wondered if Mark's church was seeker-friendly. And a lot of you know Becker, and Becker was, well, we're friendly. I think we're friendly. And when people come, we try to make them feel welcome, and we want them to feel welcome. And I guess this went on for a while, and the friend persisted and finally said, you mean you don't want to be seeker-friendly? And Mark eventually, he said, got a little frustrated, and finally he burst out, "But they don't seek. They don't seek." That's how Mark did it. Well, in the case of the paralytic, listen, he was unable to do anything about his condition, but the very fact that verse 3 informs us that the paralytic and the four men came to Jesus in the persistent way that they came indicates that the Spirit of God had begun to draw them to Jesus so that they did seek after him. As Jesus afterward or in another time would himself say, the Father was drawing them. There's also here a wonderful picture of what love looks like. Four friends or family members, perhaps others, who take their disabled friend and determine to do whatever is in their power to help him, to put him in a place where he might find healing. This was not something that they were doing for themselves. They were doing it for him. That was an indication, too, that God was extending special grace to this man. When we have family and friends who love us, we know we have a great gift from God, don't we? He loves us through their love. And of course, in these men's actions, we see a picture of great faith. That's indicated by what Mark says in verse 5. About Jesus seeing their faith when at last the stretcher descended from above down into the crowded room. And what he saw was what Mark describes in such bare terms as verse 4, being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. We know from archaeology, what the roof of the typical house in the period was composed of. There was a layer of thatch, logs, or limbs, branches, over which was laid a foot or more of soil, compressed, compacted, mixed with mortar, tar, those kinds of things. Frequently, grass would grow on the top of the roofs of these houses. When I was in Israel, and some of you have been in Israel, you've seen probably houses like that still today. And goats would climb up there and eat, feed off the grass growing on the top of these roofs. So it was not an impenetrable roof, but neither was it an easy invasion into the house. What they had to do was to dig into it until they formed a hole big enough that they could then take this stretcher and lower the man down into the house. So the faith that Jesus took note of then was a persistent faith. Who would have blamed them if they had been discouraged when they arrived at the house and they saw the crowds jammed in around the doorway and nobody budging to let them in? But it didn't deter them. Plan B, they said. Also, it was an ingenious faith. They could have sat back after their initial disappointment and thought, okay, what are we going to do now? But instead of turning around and going home, thinking that, well, we'll just have to try to catch up with him later, maybe the next chance, the next time he's speaking, we can catch him. They put their heads together and they came up with a plan. They said, we'll go up on the roof. We'll go that way. So it was not only a persistent faith, it was an ingenious faith. And in that plan that they devised, I'd have to say that theirs was an audacious faith. It showed no fear of criticism, no fear of shaming. It was shameless faith. They cared more for the promise that they saw in Jesus than in their own reputations, and they cared more for their friend than in what others might think about them climbing up onto the roof of a house that didn't belong to them and boring a hole in it. Theirs was a bold faith, a passionate faith. It's the kind of faith, listen, it's the kind of faith that in the Gospels, if you read them carefully, Jesus consistently notices that kind of faith. when you look at the other examples just in Mark of faith that Jesus notices, it's always that way. Go to chapter 5. There's Jairus, the synagogue official. His little daughter was at the point of death, and he was one who, even after the little girl had died, believed that Jesus could make her alive again. And then there was the woman with the hemorrhage who thought it was just enough to have a touch of Jesus' garment, and she could be healed. Blind Bartimaeus in chapter 10, who wouldn't be quieted, but instead he kept crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." They tried to quiet him down. He wouldn't be deterred. And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Mark gives us examples of people whose faith leads to action. Action that transcends human obstacles or limitations, that crosses social boundaries, that doesn't blanch in the face of seeming futility or shame in their faith, always leads to action. It always results in their conduct. We are afflicted, aren't we? So many of us with a measly faith, a sluggish faith. Al, I was sitting there listening to you give the report of your health, and I was thinking, no thanks to my faith. That's the way most of us are. We pray, but we pray reluctantly. We pray with a measly faith, the kind that when it meets its first resistance, its first discouragement, its first disappointment, it collapses. But I've done all I can. I prayed. Guess it just wasn't God's will. Or we go for months and years just kind of wishing and hoping that God would make something happen with a parent or a sibling or a longtime friend. We pray, you know, we mutter the occasional suggestion to them. After all, we're not really qualified to make it happen ourselves, so we eventually sort of give up on it. Can you imagine if we went back and tried to recall all the things that we once at first fervently prayed for and then eventually just gave up? The faith that God notices is a persistent faith, an ingenious faith, an audacious, shameless, bold, and passionate faith. Can we sneak them into a movie, maybe, where we've heard that the gospel message is cleverly and clearly given? Can we connive to get them to come to church? Just get them to come to church. Can we figure out a way through somebody else to get them to come to a Bible study? Can we shame them into agreeing to something? Something. Anything that stands a chance of God using it. Jesus is impressed with that kind of faith. He spoke about it in his parables. He showed it in life. He shows it today in his church, observing our faith and moving in compassion to do great works among us, doesn't he? Everybody almost has a little faith up to a point. Steve Martin, the comedian, once said in his peculiar way, "It's so hard to believe in anything anymore. I guess I wouldn't believe in anything if it weren't for my lucky astrology mood watch." For many Christians, that's about as audacious as our faith ever gets. Theirs, though, was stronger than that. Imagine if you had been in that room listening to Jesus that day, crowded in, shoulder to shoulder, and all of a sudden the sounds of a spade digging into the roof above you, you heard them. It was a distraction, for sure. Jesus kept speaking. Eventually you kind of got accustomed to it. Maybe you blocked it out of your mind. But then the first clods of dirt began to fall down from the ceiling onto the floor, and then twigs and debris, and then big chunks of compressed timber and mud began pouring down so that soon directly above a hole had formed in the roof and the shafts of light started shining through. And then there was a group of people in the room who couldn't really see what was going on. And then comes inching down by ropes, a pallet with this paralyzed man laying on it. And soon he's on the floor in the center of the room. Jesus observed it all, and in his intuitive way, he understood immediately what was happening. He knew instantly that this was a work of faith, this was a work of love. And so he speaks to the man in verse 5, seeing their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That was not what we might have expected him to say. It still sounds odd today to me, having read this account over the years so often. You know, this scene, this episode is in all three of the synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke. So we have, you know, if we read our Bibles very much, we have plenty of opportunity to read about the paralytic and what happened here. And we know it's in all three gospels. It must be important. Why did Jesus say that to him instead of what he goes on to say later, which might appear to be was the reason they had all come to this place, so that he'd be healed? I think the answer is that that is what Jesus knew he needed. And I think the paralytic knew that was what he needed. Was that because the man's sins were the cause of his paralysis? Is that why Jesus said it? Is that why he said, "My son, your sins are forgiven"? Is that because he knew that it was the man's sin that had caused the paralysis? That might have been the case, but we don't know that for sure. Remember in John 9, there's the story of the man born blind, and they come to Jesus, and they want to know, you know, what caused this? Was it the man's sin, or was it his parents? You know, whose sin was it? And Jesus explicitly tells the disciples, no, he's not blind because he sinned. He's not blind because his parents or grandparents sinned. But there is a sense, isn't there, in which all affliction, every malady is the result of our sin. Sickness and death, shortcoming and sadness, loneliness and disappointment, none of that was meant to be. None of that was until sin entered in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, the healing that man under sin always longs for is inseparably tied to the forgiveness of sin, which is at its very root the cause of our difficulties and problems. I want to say that again. The healing that man under sin always longs for is inseparably tied to the forgiveness of sin. And true and complete healing can never take place unless the breach between man and God occasioned by sin has been rebuilt through God's forgiveness. Healing, as William Lane has written, is conditioned by the forgiveness of God, and is often the demonstration of that forgiveness. Now, how much of that the paralytic and his friends understood, we can't say for sure, though the man himself could not have been too surprised to hear what Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He had to have known that he had that great need within himself. I believe he did know that. The scribes and the Pharisees, however, come here to examine Jesus, were quite surprised by what he said. And each immediately began thinking, you see it there in verse 7, why does this man speak in this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? As it turns out, there was another reason why Jesus had said this. First, it was to trap the Jewish leaders in their own indignation. For what they at once want to take issue with is his presumption to be able to pronounce the remission of sins upon this man. What every teacher of the law knew, what every believing Jew of any persuasion knew, was that only God could forgive sins. And so for them, this was like a gift that Jesus had laid at their feet. In the face of this heart-wrenching picture of a poor, suffering soul like this man on his bed, desperate for help, pleading for a miracle, Jesus instead offers him the blasphemous words, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This was just the lapse that they were looking for, the mistake that this outsider would make so that they could use it to remove him from the picture without the outrage of the people who had fallen in with him. Who would blame them for taking a blasphemer into custody? Who would find fault when they gave to a blasphemer the punishment that the scriptures called for? No one can forgive sins but God alone, and he has just claimed to have pronounced this man pardoned. He didn't have that right. He didn't have that ability. In their own minds, you know, they were the only ones who had the authority to make that kind of a judgment. Jesus knew what they were thinking. Their logic was correct. The only flaw in it was what they would not be able to accept, and that is the special relationship that Jesus had with God that justified his claim to be able to say to this man, "My son, your sins are forgiven." This was going to be the ongoing dispute, wasn't it, between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, his claim to deity, and their refusal to recognize it. And their charge of blasphemy would be the one that in the end would be what they hung their hat on, how they would justify putting Jesus to death. They did it, though, in the face of and contrary to what they should have known to be true, as their hearts were darkened, because Jesus, knowing that he had indeed pronounced what was the prerogative of God alone, proceeds to justify his claim now by healing the man of his paralysis. His question to them in verse 9 gets to the crux of the matter. What is easier, to tell someone that their sins are forgiven or to say to a man completely unable to walk, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk"? Which is easier? The one offers no way to verify its effectiveness. Any one of us could do that. Any one of you could say to another, "Your sins are forgiven." The other most certainly does offer a means of verification. For one of us to tell another that his sins are forgiven, it's like writing a hot check. It looks good, but it won't cash. But when the people saw, as described there in verse 12, the paralyzed man get up, take up his pallet, and leap and run out of the house, they were amazed and they glorified God, because they knew in that healing, all the people knew that the check had been cashed. It was good. It had cleared. There was plenty to back up what Jesus had said. The physical miracle verified the spiritual miracle. Jesus hadn't been willing in this case, with the mixed crowd, among whom were the examining eyes of the Jewish leaders, to just heal the man physically. He wasn't willing to do that. He wanted them to understand that there was a healing much more essential, and apart from which any physical well-being was impossible. And so he had offered that to the man first. That was the greatest and the ultimate healing. The other was a temporal one, born of mercy and compassion, sure, but one that would not last. We pray for lots of things in our lives, for healing. You know, we pray for companionship, for material well-being, for a myriad of things. But all of those things, they're important. Don't want to diminish all those things that concern us so much, but they're only temporal. They're temporal things. The healing of the soul through the forgiveness of our sins is a healing that lasts for eternity. Jesus loved to heal. He loves to heal today. But he came for the greater healing, to accomplish the forgiveness of sins. My aunt went to be with the Lord this past week. She's my dad's sister. She lived 89 years on this earth. She died, but she still lives today because Christ said to her, "My daughter, your sins are forgiven." At the funeral, I ran into all kinds of old friends from the church that I grew up in. One was a sweet man with a cane. And for as long as I've known him, he's been on a cane, a big, tall man, and now he's old. And I enjoyed catching up with him. It reminded me, 35-plus years ago, there was a time that he and my aunt got caught up in kind of a healing ministry. The memory's kind of vague, but I remember his leg had been healed. And we were all a little bit skeptical about it, but and soon, unfortunately, our skepticism was justified. His leg was the same as it had always been. And so there he was at the funeral with his cane. And my aunt was there, or her body was there in the coffin. And of course, I was struck at the thought that Jesus does heal. He healed the paralytic, and he was entirely capable of healing this man years ago. He could heal him today. He could have healed my aunt too at 89 years. But that's just a window into his ultimate healing that he had accomplished in both my aunt and in that man, the one whereby he brings us from death and condemnation into eternal life and the welcome embrace of our Father. Charles Morris, many of you know him. He's a friend of the chapel, was the voice of the Bible study hour, came with Dr. Boyce. Now he's the voice of the Haven Today radio program. He and his wife, Janet, lost a son, Jeff, to a drug overdose. It was a terrible, terrible thing that happened, and they were filled with grief. And through their grief and through the scriptures, Charles and Janet came to understand that God had saved their son through this death. They had brought him to safety. They had brought him home. They have a book out called Saving a Life. God had saved his life. But such grief to lose a loved one, to lose a son in that way. And it reminds us of the grief of the sacrifice that our Heavenly Father endured when he did not withhold his only son, but he delivered him over for us all. It all comes back in the end to Jesus. It all comes back in the end to the cross and what God accomplished for us on the cross. God heals, but this body of ours is mortal and will one day expire. Lazarus died, Jesus raised him up, but one day he died again. And so was the case with these multitudes that Jesus healed and brought to life in the Gospels. Their limbs were withered. He made them whole, but they one day withered again. Their skin was palsied. He made it clean, but one day their skin again deteriorated and they died. But for those who trusted in Christ and believed in him as Savior, the real miracle was that God in Christ forgave their sins and gave to them life eternal. It's the greatest of miracles, the greatest of healings. Well, we need to close. Verse 12 describes how all the people there that day in the house in Capernaum were amazed and they were glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." And I don't know that we can say exactly that they all understood precisely what had taken place that day. But we know the power of the Lord had been unleashed, and God had been pleased to use the love and the crazy faith of these very good friends to bring the paralytic into his presence and into his healing and into his forgiveness. That's the same privilege, guys, that we have, every one of us, if we will only see the hurt and the pain, the danger that looms around those who with whom we come into contact with, we can figure out a way, persistently, audaciously, ingeniously, figure out a way to bring them and set them at the foot of Jesus so that he might be able to give them exactly what they need. God help us to do that better than we do now. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him and giving him up to the ignominy and pain and suffering that he endured to accomplish for us what we could not accomplish on our own, healing, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life. We thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for your saints who loved us and figured out a way to get each one of us here this morning to know you and have a relationship with you and live in the righteousness of Christ. Lord, thank you for those who figured out a way to bring us in and seat us at the foot of Jesus so that we might be healed. Lord, make us faithful friends like that. We pray in his name. Amen.